If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 will be our primary text for our time this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade who would like to be a part of Children's Church, we do have that available. Also, in case you would need it for any reason, we also have a broadcast of our worship service in the library. So if you head out these doors and down the hall back here, the library is there on the left. Feel free to make use of that if you need to do so. If you don't have a Bible with you, you will find Romans 8, 12 through 17, as well as the preceding and following verses on that salmon colored insert that Scott read from earlier. So I encourage you to use that if you do not have a copy of the scriptures with you. Out of curiosity, all right, this is not a test. This is just for my own curiosity. How many of you have heard of the movie October Baby, released 4 or 5 months ago? All right, maybe half of you. How many of you have seen the movie? All right. So, obviously, a few less. If you've seen it, you've heard of it. But just because you've heard of it doesn't mean you've seen it, right? Well, I want to commend that movie to you. It's different than other movies like it. I'll just put it that way, all right? So, I commend it to you. Get the red box if it's available. Get it on Netflix. However you can get it. Get it and watch it. Parents, I would encourage you, though, to watch it yourself first and then make the decision on your own whether or not it is appropriate for your children. Because of some of the themes addressed, you will want to preview that yourself if you're considering watching it with your children. But in case you don't know the story of October Baby, it follows the quest of a young college student named Hannah. Very early on in the movie, Hannah learns that she is an abortion survivor, and that her now parents adopted her very shortly after the failed abortion attempt by her birth mother. And the movie follows Hannah on her quest for answers. Answers that we can imagine that someone in her position might have. Wrestling with how is she supposed to understand this newfound knowledge? How is she supposed to live in light of this reality that, as far as her birth mother was concerned, she should not even be alive? Well, for us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a parallel with Hannah's story and our own spiritual story. Because our story is a matter of life and death. And we have a Father who has adopted us, who has rescued us from the clutches of death. Romans 8, 12 through 17 tells us of this work of God in rescuing us, in making us His sons. Read with me Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, on the basis of this text and many other texts like it in the New Testament, we cry out to you as Father this morning. Father, I cry out to you asking for your help. Father, I ask that you would take this time and that you would give us a vision for who we are if we be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us a picture for what is our fate if we do not claim Christ and thereby are not your children. Father, for those of us who call you and claim you as our Father, give us a vision of how you would have us to live as your children. But Father, most of all, help us to rejoice in your great grace and mercy, the mercy by which you have made us your children. Father, set our hearts on fire for you and the things of you, precisely because of the work that you have done for us and in us. Father, I commit this time to you and ask that you would use it to magnify yourself in our hearts and in our minds. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. This morning, as we consider Romans 8, 12 through 17, my goal for this morning is that we would understand and live in light of who we are as adopted sons of God. Three main points to the sermon this morning. First, we want to look at God's gift of adoption. God's gift of adoption. Next, we will look at God's gift of the Holy Spirit. God's gift of the Holy Spirit, or of His Spirit. And then finally, God's gift of an inheritance. God's gift of an inheritance. So God's gift to us of adoption, the gift of His Spirit, and the gift of an inheritance. Now, I want to make a brief comment at the beginning, and Lord willing, I'll come back to it more at the end. Some of you, particularly perhaps ladies, are either on edge or uncertain. Why is it that you have titled your sermon, Adopted as Sons? Shouldn't we be saying, as sons and daughters? Well, Paul, in the text, is very intentional in saying that we have been adopted as sons. And he is saying something much more than our physical, natural gender in this life. As important as that is, Paul has a much larger category in view. Okay, so if you will, permit me, for the time being, to say that we have been adopted by sons. And then I will clarify at the end of the sermon why it is the case that we ought to think in this category of who we are as those adopted children in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please don't be offended. This is what Paul is saying, and there is a reason why he puts it this way, and I hope to come to that towards the end of our time. But let's look at God's gift of adoption. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, pointing to this spirit of adoption that Paul says God has given to us, this tells us that we were not by nature children of God. It speaks to something of our status before having come to Christ. It speaks to us as having been outsiders. And you think of adoption in this life. What does that mean? That means that a couple is taking in as their child one who by nature was not their child. Previously not a part of their family, but now brought in as one of their own, with all of the rights, responsibilities, and expectations that apply to being a full member of that family. Paul is saying that previously, you were not a part of God's family. You were apart from Christ. He speaks of our being apart from Christ as those who were slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. There has been a freedom, a release from something. From what? From this law of sin and death. This principle that sin is master over you if you are not one of Christ's. If you have not claimed Christ, there is this prior enslavement and this enslavement that leads to death. Romans 6, we read, when you were slaves to sin, what fruit were you getting or what were you gaining from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, for the wages of sin is death. So this is who we are. We were those who were enslaved to sin and bound thereby to death. And so that picture stands in the background of what Paul says then in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That is, you have not come into a state of relationship with the Lord that is like the state from which you have come. Where you came from, where you were, was a state of fear, a state of fearing death, because that was your righteous due. That was what was due you. God's wrath poured out upon you. But this is not who you are now. You have been brought in as sons. Now, how does this happen? How is it that God can bring us in as sons? Those who were previously opposed to Him. Those who previously wanted nothing to do with Him. Well, again, the beginning of Romans 8, Paul helps us to see how this is made possible. How this transfer from one family to another can happen. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why can I say this? Why can Paul write this? Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. How is it that you can be freed from the mastery of sin and death? It is because God sent His Son in the likeness of man to condemn sin in the flesh. By sending His Son, God has brought you freedom. But not only has God brought you freedom by sending His Son, for in Romans 5 we read this, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So Paul says here, not only have we been freed from the law of sin and death by God sending His Son, but if our hope, if our trust, if our reliance is in the Lord Jesus, then we have been justified by the death of Christ. What does that mean, justified? That's a big word. Essentially, what it means is that before God, we have been declared forgiven. We have been declared righteous. We have been declared as in good standing with the judge because our penalty has been paid. But not only have we been freed, not only have we been justified, Paul also writes that we have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. That is, there was a separation, there was a distance between us, and God has brought us near, has brought us back to Him through the work of His Son on the cross. He has freed us. He has declared us in good standing. He has brought us back to Him. But all of these pictures, by themselves, do not imply an intimate relationship. Right? A slave could be freed by someone. The person could pay the ransom for the slave's freedom and then have absolutely nothing to do with that slave. You have your freedom, now go your own way. Similarly, in the courtroom, the judge declares that the defendant is in right standing with him. That is simply a statement of his legal status, that he is no longer under the weight of the consequences that were before him. So also with reconciliation. Here, we come closest to the idea of personal relationship. But we can envision two parties who are disputing over a matter. being reconciled to one another over that matter, meaning that they are no longer going to be hostile over that particular issue, but that does not mean that they are going to relate intimately in all of life. It only means that this thing that was between them is no longer between them. This is why Romans 8, 12 through 17, and other passages like it that speak of our adoption as sons in the Lord Jesus Christ are so necessary for us to have a fuller understanding, a comprehensive picture of what it is that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not simply put us in right standing to go our own way. He has not simply said this thing that was between us, sin leading to death, is no longer an issue, but I am not going to have an ongoing relationship with you. I'm just not going to hold that over your head. It's not what God has done. He has done these things, but He has also brought us into His family. He has adopted us as His sons. Those who were enemies of God have been brought into His family. How? By the death of His one and only Son. So God gave His only Son, the only one who had the right to claim God as His Father. Father gave that one so that His enemies might be brought in as His children. Now, for some of you, you might think, well, this doesn't really sound like all that great of a proposition. I mean, you know, I have heard of families who have adopted children only to treat that child as a second-class citizen. Well, that's not owing to a problem with adoption. That reality, unfortunately, happens because of the fallenness of man. Because those parents have not fully comprehended what they have done in bringing that child into their family. Conversely, we can think of instances even in the life of our own church where men and women have adopted into their family a child who was not previously their own. And they love that child. They care for that child. They are seeking to raise that child in the way of the Lord. And that child, we should not say it's as if that child is their own. That child is their own. That is their precious gift from God. Or those children are their precious gifts from the Lord. And so it is that God has brought us into His family. We have been brought into the family of one who is perfect, of one who is without fault, of one who is completely righteous, of one who is completely merciful, completely gracious, completely loving, one who has committed Himself to fulfill the promises He has granted to His children. This is what God has done for us in the gift of adoption. Well, how do we realize this? Our first response to this work of God, Scripture says over and over, must be the response of faith. Must be the response of reliance on the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have turned away from your sin and you are trusting in Christ, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am a child of God. But if this is not where you are, if you have not turned from your sin, if you are not relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, then please understand the Scriptures offer you no hope that God is your Father. Yes, He extends fatherly care in His provision of food and shelter and so forth, but in the strictest sense, He is not your Father. The only way that that will be made a reality is by turning away from yourself and turning to Christ. Well, this idea that we come into the family of God by God's work of adopting us when we embrace Christ by faith, leads us to the next gift that God gives us when we are adopted as His sons. And that is the gift of His Spirit. When we become believers, Scripture is clear that God causes His Spirit to indwell us from the moment that we come to Christ. This is His gift to us. This is to be the motivator. The Holy Spirit is to be our guide, to be our lead, and God gives Him to us as His gift when we become His children. What does that mean? We were previously not His children. We come to be His children, and we are given the Spirit to lead us. So we were in one family, now we are in another. What does this mean? Consider this scenario. Consider a child who has been adopted, and that child demands that he is not going to live by the rules and under the authority of his adoptive parents, but rather he is going to live according to the ways of his natural parents. And imagine that when the adoptive parents say, it's time to clean your room, the natural parents would have said, go, be free, do whatever you want to. When the adoptive parents say, breakfast today is going to be oatmeal and fruit, the natural parents would have said, eat whatever you want. You want a chocolate shake? Go for it. Now, that child may think, you know what, if I could have that arrangement, that wouldn't be all that bad. But what kind of scenario would be realized? It would be a picture of chaos. How would those parents parent that child under such a relationship, under such a scenario? It is inconceivable to imagine how that could possibly work out. No, when parents bring a child into their family by adoption, that child is theirs. They are responsible for that child. They have the authority to parent that child, to lead that child, to establish the boundaries for that child in a way that no one else has a way to speak into. Now, I recognize that in our culture and in our context, the reality of what is described as open adoptions can blur these lines a bit if not demarcated appropriately. But that's a scenario for another time. What I have in mind in this scenario is the sense in which when that child adopts, or when that parent adopts a child, that parent then has the full authority as a parent over that child because they have become that child's parents. Well, the Apostle Paul says that in this life, in this world, there are two ways to live. There are two family rules. There are two sets of house rules by which we can live our lives. The first that he speaks of is to live according to the flesh. What does he mean in the first half of chapter 8 when he speaks of living according to the flesh? This is a way of life that is dominated by sin. It's that way of life in which sin is master, is ruler over us. That way of life that in the end leads to death. And Paul describes in some level of detail what it looks like to live under these house rules, the house rules of flesh. Notice in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then at the beginning of verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Why is it that setting the mind on the flesh is death? Beginning of verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. How is it that that mind is hostile to God? It does not and it cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, therefore those who are in the flesh, those who are living according to these rules are set in opposition to God. They cannot, they are incapable of pleasing God. And then in verse 13 in our passage for this morning, he says, if you pursue this course of living, the end will be death. Not speaking here of physical death. The end of this way of life is eternal destruction, apart from the loving presence of God, knowing only His wrath for all eternity. And then he pictures in Galatians 5 what this looks like to have the mind set on the things of the flesh, mind set on a course of death. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about the other house rules? What about the other way of life, the other family into which we have been adopted as sons? This is life that Paul describes according to the Spirit. Back in verse 5, the second half. Those who live according to the Spirit, they don't set their minds on the things of the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There are two basic ways of living: according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And Paul goes on to develop in verses 12 through 17 the following argument. He says, you have been adopted as sons into a new family. You have received a spirit of adoption. And as a result of having that spirit of adoption, you are sons of God. And if you are sons of God, you ought to live that way. You will live that way. How? Because this gift of the Spirit that He has given to us leads us to submit to these family rules, leads us to follow this course that leads to life. The Spirit's role is to lead us in the way of our new family. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like for us who are in Christ, for those of us who have the claim, children of God, as a result of God's adoption? What does it look like for us to be led by this Spirit, which is the gift of God to us? In verses 12 through 17, there are two primary ways that Paul has in mind that the leading of the Spirit is to be worked out. First, it is to be worked out by waging war against sin, by battling against sin. If you live, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, this Spirit who is leading you, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is telling us here what the experience of being led by the Spirit involves. It involves waging war against the sin that still confronts us. He has said in Romans 7 that even though we come to Christ by faith and we are no longer servants of the way of sin and death, sin no longer has its mastery over us, we still have this reality before us that sin is in our presence, that we are being tempted on every side, that we still have inclinations in our own heart that do not want the things of God but want to go our own way. And Paul is saying here that if you are a part of the family of God, you have the gift of God's Spirit who is leading you to wage war against sin. Not only is he leading you to wage war against sin, but he is giving you the power to conquer that sin. You're not a part of the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no means to conquer sin and death. But if you are a child of God, You have the capacity because of the Spirit's indwelling presence in you and His work in your life to resist sin, to fight sin, to flee sin, to say no to the things that tempt you. But not only does the Spirit lead us to wage war against sin, but He leads us to plead to our Father for help. The Spirit leads us to plead to the Father for help. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, verse 15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This war that we can and must wage against sin is not a war that is to be trivialized. We are not to play with sin. We are not to mess around with sin. In the end, sin leads to death, and we are to have nothing to do with it. And Paul says that in this battle against sin, we will suffer. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, the suffering that Paul has in view here is not exclusively the suffering we experience because we are waging war against sin. But that is part of the suffering that the children of God face. And in this midst of waging war, in this midst of suffering, Paul points us to the fact that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? I want to read a bit from this book, Adopted for Life, by Dr. Russ Moore. If you are not familiar with this book, I commend it highly to you. I encourage you to either buy the book and read it, get it on audio book, listen to it. It's a fantastic book that helps you think through both this concept of God's having adopted us into His family by the death of His Son, as well as the implications of that for how we view physical adoption in this life. So it's a very helpful book. And what he writes about the Abba cry is by far the most helpful thing that I have ever read or heard on this issue. The Abba cry just might be the most easily misunderstood and misinterpreted aspect of the biblical revelation of our adoption. How many of us have heard Abba described as an infant cooing out the words Dada or Papa? This cry, though, in the context of the Scriptures, is not an infantile cooing. The Abba cry is a scream. It's less the sound of a baby giggling up into his father's face and more the sound of a child screaming, Daddy! As his face is being ripped apart by rabid bulldogs. It is primal scream theology. The Bible tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't placidly staring, straight-backed, with hands against a rock, into the sky, as shafts of light beams fall down on his face, as is the case in many of our paintings of this scene. He is screaming to his Father for deliverance, to the point that the veins in his temples burst into drops of blood. That's the Abba cry. It's the scream of the crucified. And that's where the Spirit is leading us in Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to be toothy, giddy caricatures of a Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit leads us to see when we are in enemy-occupied territory, and He teaches us to rage against that machine. We're frustrated right now when we see images of a python swallowing a pig on a nature program on television, when we see a billboard for a divorce attorney, when we hear of children swept away by a mudslide in the third world, when we find ourselves gossiping about an acquaintance. The Spirit leads us to cry out with the rest of the universe, Oh God, deliver us from this. This is not how it's supposed to be. It is through this kind of praying that we know we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Through this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Sometimes this passage confuses believers because we assume that this means there's an internal prompt reassuring us that we're really children of God. We assume this means a kind of peace in our hearts, a tranquility of assurance. It's actually the opposite. The Abba cry is a groan. Paul tells the church at Rome that because of the curse, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's hard for us to hear the tenor of the terror in that verse, living with the kind of medical technology we have all around us. We think of the pains of childbirth as unpleasantness, something that, if a woman so chooses, can even be lessened with an anesthetic. Even if a woman who decides to bear a baby through natural childbirth almost never in our context does so completely naturally, there's always a kind of medical assistance, even if it's just the knowledge that an ambulance can be called if a home birth goes badly. For our foremothers, though, and even now for many of our sisters around the world, the pains of childbearing meant and mean a sense of life or death desperation. One does not know whether the pain means things are going well or if one is going to die. The whole universe, Paul says, is screaming out like that, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. Yes, the creation waits patiently, but it's a patience that screams all along the way. But it's not just the creation screaming. Paul writes that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible speaks paradoxically of our adoption in Christ as a past event, but also a future one. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, Paul writes, and he tells us what that looks like. The redemption of our bodies. We legally belong to our Father, but as long as our bodies are dying, as long as the universe is heaving in pain around us, it sure looks like we're orphans still. We know that we're children by faith, not yet by sight. But we get too comfortable with this orphanage universe. We sit in our pews or behind our pulpits, knowing that our children watch Christian cartoons instead of slash films. We vote for the right candidates and know all the right worldview talking points. And we're content with the world we know, just adjusted a little for our identity as Christians. It's precisely why so many of us are atrophied in our prayers, why our prayers rarely reach the level of groanings too deep for words. We are too numbed to be as frustrated as the Spirit is with the way things are. I know you think this terrestrial orphanage is home, our Father tells us, through prophets and apostles and consciences and imaginations, but it's a pit compared to home. Or as the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul's adoption teaching, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we have this gift of God's Spirit that leads us to wage war against sin and leads us to plead to the Father for His help, because this is not how things are supposed to be. Rescue us. Help us. We will falter on our own. God has given us the gift of His Spirit who leads us to wage war against sin and to cry to the Father for help as we fight the fight of faith. Moreover, as we fight with confidence, looking ahead to that day when God will bring all of His promises to fulfillment. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's look briefly at God's gift of an inheritance. This is where it is important for us to maintain that when Paul speaks that we have been adopted as sons, he doesn't mean that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. He means that we have been adopted as sons. Why? Is he being chauvinistic and wanting to exclude the women among us? No, he's being precisely the opposite of chauvinistic. Because what Paul is saying is that he's speaking to a context in which when a child was adopted, the son being adopted came in as a full son and therefore had a right to the inheritance. If a daughter was adopted, she was adopted as a daughter, and as a daughter had no right, had no claim to the inheritance. But Paul says that regardless of male or female, as he will speak of it in Galatians 3, regardless of whether we are male or female, we have been adopted as sons. He is blowing away the categories of gender that are a necessity in who we are as human beings. But when we come to Christ by faith, we have been adopted as sons, meaning that whether we are male or female, whether we are slave or free, whether we are Jew or Greek, regardless of where we have come from, if we come to Christ by faith, we have been adopted as sons, meaning we have a share in the inheritance. This is for us all who claim Christ by faith. Paul is telling the men in the Roman church, don't think less of the ladies among you because you have all been brought in on the same ground. You all have a claim to this inheritance. And what is this inheritance? Well, it is God Himself. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Or as John Piper describes it in his book, God is the Gospel, the supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of His Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of His presence forever. God gives us Himself and His presence for all eternity as our inheritance when we come into His family. And how does this happen? It happens because we are fellow heirs with Christ. It happens in our being united, in our being joined together by Christ, with Christ, excuse me, by faith. We enjoy the inheritance of God. But as we await this inheritance, Paul says that we will suffer. We will suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What does he mean by this suffering? As one commentator puts it, sharing the sufferings of Christ leads to sharing in His glory. Obviously, we do not share the redemptive sufferings of Christ. That is, we're not accomplishing what Christ did for us on the cross. But we do share the consequences in terms of opposition from the world He came to save, as members of the same family. We share in the trials of life as well as the benefits. What is this suffering? If you have your Bibles, turn over to verse 35. This whole line of thinking of suffering and waiting for God's full adoption of us for all eternity informs all that Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 8. And he describes this suffering that we experience in this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, persecution by your family members, persecution by your office mates? You don't get the job you're shooting for because you stand up for your convictions as one who is following the ways of the Spirit, as one who is seeking to live as an obedient child of God, and so you suffer, and in other ways. But what awaits us on the other side of that suffering? What awaits us as we wage war against sin, and as we, by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, endure the suffering that will come our way? Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23. And not only the creation, But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is our Father, if we have been adopted as sons into His family, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, so that we might come into His family, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, through Him who has brought us into His family. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What awaits we who walk with Christ by faith through the suffering, awaiting our inheritance? What awaits us? God Himself, who will never be taken away from us, from whom we can never be separated, in whose presence we will enjoy all of eternity, singing and declaring His praises. This cannot be taken to us precisely because God has brought us into His family. He has made us His children. So what do we do with this? Believer, where is it in your life that you are tempted to give in to sin? Where is it that you are having to wage war against sin? Where is it that you are being tempted to fall back into a pattern of sin in a particular area of your life? What are you to do with this? Know that you have been exchanged from the family governed by sin and death into the family governed by the Spirit. And the Spirit is leading you to wage war against sin, to wage war against that which is troubling your soul. And when it feels like you can't go on, what do? You turn to your Father. And you cry out to Him like that toddler who cries for help in the middle of the night, scared to death by the sound under your bed. Cry out to the Father for mercy, for help. There's another implication here that I want to just touch on briefly for those of us who are believers. And that is the issue of adoption in this life. Where is it that you see creation raging against the Creator? Where is it that you see creation groaning under the consequence of sin? There are a variety of ways that we see this in the world. But one way in which we see it is brokenness in the home. The reality of children without parents. Have you ever considered that as a child of God, God might be calling you to follow in His pattern and to practice adoption? Some of you are wrestling with this right now. Some of you have been here and can serve as counsel to others. For some of you, this is just not right for your family. Adoption is not for everyone, but for some of you, it may be what God would have you to do, to wage war against sin. But even if it's not for you and your family, how can you be supportive, prayerfully, emotionally, even financially, for those who would like to pursue adopting? How is it that God would have you picture the gospel by either practicing or being supportive of adoption. Those of you who are with us, and you are not a believer in Christ, the application has already been made for you, but I make it again. The scriptures offer you no hope of life, but only an end of death if you will not turn away from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, submitting to Him as your Lord and your Savior. That's something that you can do right now this morning where you sit. Maybe you want to talk with me more about it. I'll be down front. I'd be happy to chat with you or set up an appointment. You can give me a call this week. But do not let today go by without giving serious consideration to the fact that apart from Christ, you are not under the protective cover of God's family. And these promises are not for you, but they can be yours if you will turn to Christ by faith. After I pray, we're going to sing the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, number 60 in your hymnal. If you're a believer, let this song be the Abba cry of your heart in the midst of your battle against sin. Let it be the cry that God the Father, the one who has in His grace and love adopted you to be His child, let Him be your vision, your treasure, your inheritance, the first in your heart. Again, if you are not a believer, will you forsake all and come into God's family by turning away from sin and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? God has given us the great gift of adoption. He has given us the great gift of His Spirit. He has given us the great gift and promise of an inheritance that awaits those who are His. Let us sing and declare His praises for His great gifts to us in the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before You again this morning, Father, I pray that as we sing and as we consider what it would be for You to be our vision, and as we consider the great gift that You have given to us in adopting us who were Your enemies, adopting us as Your sons, as we seek to rely on and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit in obedience to You and what You have revealed of Your desires for us in Your Word. And as we set our minds not on the sufferings of this world, but on the inheritance that is to be ours when You fulfill Your work of adopting us as Your sons. Father, may these things fuel our passion for You. Use these truths to enliven our hearts. Use these truths to strengthen us in the fight against faith. Use these truths to give us confidence that when we cry out to You as our Father, no matter the language we use, if we are in Christ, You hear us and You provide Your help. Give us confidence in these truths, dear God. For those who cannot claim You as their Father, may that state of being for them be very short-lived moving forward. Father, may they even now call out to You. May they turn away from their sin. May they put their reliance solely in the arms of the Lord Jesus. May they embrace Him as their personal Lord and their personal Savior. Father, we ask that You would use Your Word to continue to do Your work by Your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.